And I want to talk to you out of 1 Samuel chapter 30. That's the main text, verses 1 through 4. We're going to go back a few chapters because we need to set the stage here. But I want to talk to you on the subject of no more tears to shed. No more tears to shed. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with them lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. The disaster and tragedy at Ziklag. How did this happen? What events led up to this? How did this tragedy overtake David and his men? To answer those questions, we need to take a look at the historical context and some of the preceding events that lead up to the disaster here at the city of Ziklag. You need to understand and remember that this took place during David's wilderness journeys as he fled from Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel, and when it came to David, he was both jealous and paranoid. Jealous in that he was envious of David's success and popularity. Paranoid in that he was fearful that David would take his throne. And so in a jealous, paranoid rage, he hunted him day and night for the purpose of killing him and eliminating this threat. As a result of that, David lived as a vagabond, hiding in caves, living off the land, under the constant threat of death. And he did this for a number of months and even years. In all of his trials, God had protected him and delivered him. And of course, God had a purpose in all of this. The testing, the refining of David's life in preparing him for what was ahead of him. In Egypt, Joseph had learned that dungeons come before diadems. And now David must learn that caves come before crowns. In the 26th chapter, if you'll turn back to chapter 26, you're going to read that whole section there. In fact, I'm not going to read any of it, but just refer to the end of it. It was one of those occasions when David had the opportunity to kill Saul. If he'd wanted to, he could have ended the threat. Because Saul had gone to sleep, his guards had fallen asleep, they weren't protecting the king. David slipped into the camp, he could have easily killed him, but he did not. He would not touch the Lord's anointed, though there were men in his band that urged him to do so. But he took his weapon, and then he called back to the camp. And they, when they woke up and they realized what had happened, it was at that moment, for at least a brief moment, at the end of this chapter, down around verse 25, Saul has a moment of clarity and realizes that David is really no threat to him. And so he breaks off and abandons his pursuit of David. That's in verse 25. And once again, we see that God had intervened in David's behalf. And then we come to chapter 27 in verse 1, the very next verse. And here's what it says in verse 1. But David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hands. Now that is an amazing statement and course of action that David decides upon. I mean, stop and think about this for a moment. After all the times God had provided for him, all the times that God had delivered him, all the times when God had protected him, in fact, he had just experienced miraculous deliverance and supernatural intervention that spared him from Saul once again. It's really hard to understand why he would think like this and make this particular choice and choose this particular course of action. Now, the Bible gives no explicit reason for why he does this. So we're kind of left to speculate, and we don't want to carry that too far. But perhaps in the aftermath of yet another close call, he panics when he realizes when it's over. Have you ever had a close call on the highway, a near collision, and in the few seconds that it was going on, maybe you were calm and able to compose yourself, but when it was over and you thought about how close it was and how fast it was and how dangerous it was, the reality of it kind of hits you and you kind of get nervous and kind of shake. Anybody ever experienced that? The adrenaline kind of subsides and you think back on it. In fact, I think back many times. Sometimes I'll think back on some of the things I did as a kid and as a teenager, and it just scares me to death when I think about some of the stupid things I did. And how grateful I am to God that He was taking care of me in those places. I don't know that that happened. I can't tell you that happened, but maybe it was after it was all over and he stopped to realize it, that he had one of those moments. Or perhaps it was just the accumulation of stress over a long period of time. He had been living out in the wilderness for months and months and months, and the stress of it and the strain of it had built up and accumulated until it pushed him over the edge and pushed him beyond the breaking point. He's been living under these austere and dangerous conditions for a very long time, and now maybe it's just taken his toll. Its toll. And he's become weary of the desert, and he's tired of running. And stop and think this through. He's tired of the walk of faith and the need, the necessity of moment-by-moment guidance. And he had to have that to exist. That wasn't a luxury or an option. Every day was a walk of faith, and he had to live on the basis of moment-by-moment guidance. By the way, that is very similar to the reasons why Israel asked for a king. Under the hand of God, who had been their defense and their shield and their protector and their provider. But that required a walk of faith. It required a walk of trust. It required a life of obedience. And after a while, they grew weary of that and wanted to be like the other kings and like the other nations of the earth, rather, who had a king. They wanted something that would seem to be a little more concrete. Strange, isn't it? How we question and wonder sometimes if we can really trust God. Are you kidding me? Believe me, if anybody's trust is in question, it's not his. It's mine. Amen? Maybe he just grew tired of that, and now he desires a routine that is more predictable and more familiar and something that he can control. And for this moment, David, great man that he was, he has a serious lapse of faith. In his weariness and his fear, he decides to take matters into his own hands, to choose his own path, to plan his own future, rather than entrusting everything into the hands of God. And the unspoken message of his actions is this: I'm not sure if I can really trust God. I know he's delivered me up until now, but, you know, maybe I'm pushing it. Might be a good time to go to plan B. And so he flees at verse 2 in chapter 27, and he goes down to the city of Gath, which was one of the five principal cities among the Philistine nation. And the king of that city is a man by the name of Achish. Now, the Philistines, of course, you're familiar with them. They are an idolatrous nation whose principal deity was Dagon, who was half fish and half man. And they have a long history of hostility towards Israel. They have been enemies of the people of God for centuries. And David had actually been there once before. And that's the story when he had to feign madness in the presence of the king to save his own life, and he fled. But now he returns. And I want you to see, this is a serious lapse of faith on his part. Later in David's life, much later when he is king and the kingdom is secure under his control and under his reign, he will make a fatal mistake when he decides one day to number the troops of Israel. And when you read that, you think, well, was that really that big of a deal, just to number the count, to take a census like that? It really was a big deal. And Joab, the commander of the army, begged him, don't do this thing. And yet he did it anyway. And here is why it was such a serious thing. What David was saying by his actions was this: the security of Israel depends upon the fighting force of our armies, not the protecting hand of God. We are trusting in horses and chariots rather than in the Lord. And it was a grievous offense and insult to God that brought swift and severe judgment upon Israel. And his actions here are very, very much the same and similar to that. I mean, and the thing about it is, God has just delivered him one more time. The most recent episode is yet further proof of God's hand of protection over David. And yet, in his weariness, in his fear, in his fatigue, in the stress, his faith lapses. And he reasons, I can no longer count on God to keep me, no longer trust his deliverance. I am safer by trusting in myself and my own plans. And isn't it not strange that he regarded the land of the Philistines a greater refuge than the covering, protecting hand of God? In essence, he is saying, I will put my trust in an idolatrous people, a nation who is the enemy of God, rather than to rely upon the Lord. And when you think about this, you think, you know, how many times had he seen the hand of God in his life? How many times had God protected him and delivered him and guided him? I mean, what would it take for God to prove himself to David? What would it take for God to prove himself to us? It's very similar. The children of Israel, after leaving Egypt in the camp at the border of Canaan in the region known as Kadesh Barnea, and they become fearful. They believe the negative report of the spies, of the 10 spies. That we're grasshoppers. We can't take the land. And they collapse in unbelief and disbelief and total lack of faith. And you think, how could they do this? Had they not seen Egypt humbled beneath the rod of Moses, had they not witnessed miracle after miracle after miracle in the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt, had they not stood in wide-eyed wonder when the Red Sea parted right in front of them with a single blast from the nostrils of God? But on the border of Canaan, they collapse into unbelief. And God asked this question to the nation of Israel: how long will it be before you believe me after all the mighty miracles I have done in your midst? Now, before we get too critical of David and the children of Israel, let's ask ourselves, how often have we done the very same thing? Why is it that we are so slow of heart to believe what God has promised and what He has proven over and over and over again? I'm reminded of a song I love to sing. It says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. I love the line that says, if He blessed you once, He'll bless you twice. I've been living on His blessings all of my life. And I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed out begging for bread. How many times has God answered your prayers? How many times has He rescued you from the hand of the enemy? Maybe when the baby was sick, or there were more bills than money, or there were situations beyond your control, and you didn't know what to do. Times when it looked like that there was no way out and no answer to your problem, and yet He came through for you, and He's done it again and again. And on the heels of those great victories, how many times have we said, I'll never doubt Him again. I will never second guess the goodness of God again. Right. Until the next trial comes. And then we forget every lesson of faith we've ever learned. and we begin to question, and we begin to wonder, and we do what David did. We run down to Gath to find an alternative plan that we can control rather than entrusting the situation and the circumstances to God. We try to find our own solutions. How many times have we done that? And do you realize that this, his action, is in fact a denial of his calling? He had stood before Jesse, his father, and his brothers with the smell of sheep still on him as the prophet Samuel came in and poured a horn of oil upon him. The Holy Spirit, when he walked through the door, the Spirit of God spoke to Samuel and said, "This is he. Arise and anoint him. This is Israel's next king." And he poured the anointing oil upon him, and the Bible said the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. And Samuel told him that he had been called. He was called to be the king of Israel. He had a call of God upon his life, and that call was his protection. I tell you an absolute truth. It was absolutely impossible for Saul to have killed David. The enemies of Jesus during his lifetime on more than one occasion plotted to kill him. It was absolutely impossible for them to have taken the life of Jesus before the cross, because there was a calling upon his life. And he has lost sight of that sense of calling. It is a denial of his calling. David was a man of destiny. But by trusting in the Philistines, he has placed his destiny under the influence of a foreign power. He has placed his future under the influence of a power that is foreign to the kingdom and purposes of God. May I ask you, what foreign influence is dominating your destiny? What thought patterns, belief patterns, behavior patterns are dominating and influencing your future? Influence that is foreign to the kingdom of God. And I want to show you, as we look through, move on in this text, I want to show you something that happens in this passage that actually leads up to the disaster at Ziklag. Moving away from God and choosing the path of self-reliance is a dangerous path that will often take us farther than we ever intended to go. David, when he gets down, I don't have time to read all this to you, but it's in the 27th chapter of 1 Samuel. When he gets down to the city of Gath, and he befriends this king. And one thing you find out in this story is David, very persuasive. I mean, he had a way with people. This man is obviously a leader. He persuades Achish to give him the city of Ziklag for his dwelling. And he kind of butters him up by saying, you know, why should I, this humble David, have the privilege of living in the royal city with you? Just give me a place out here. But see, David had a plan. David was plotting. He was actually conspiring something here. He wanted, because Ziklag was on the border, and he didn't want to be under the watchful eye of the king, who could sort of keep track on his movements, because that would hinder the plan that he had. Because once he moves, him and his men, the 600 men and all their family, they move over into the city of Ziklag. From that city, he carries out raids. You can read this in the 27th chapter. He carries out raids, military campaigns, against three areas: the Gershuites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites. Now, the Gershuites lived in the highland, the high tableland in the northeast portion of the wilderness of Paran. And the Gerizzites, they were the inhabitants that lived around the region near Mount Gerizim. That's the mountain the Samaritan woman talked about when she said, "Our fathers say you should worship in this mountain." And they lived near that mountain, Mount Gerizim, and they were called the Gerizzites. And the Amalekites, they were a group of fierce nomads that lived in the desert, the southern part of Judah, close to the land of Egypt. And here's what David did, without me reading this out of the text. Let me summarize it for you. David and his men raided these regions, and they spoiled, that is, they took all their possessions. And then they did something else. They slaughtered the people. You will read in this text that he not only killed the soldiers, those the men in the city, but he also killed the women and the children in these regions. This is reprehensible. This is inexcusable behavior on David's part. And he did this for two reasons. One was to provide for his own provision. He needed their food to sustain himself. And two, he did it to curry favor with Achish. He wanted brownie points. Because, see, first of all, he shared the spoils. The things that he took from these cities, he gave a portion of it to the king. And that, you know, that benefited him. That earned him some brownie points with the king. But that wasn't the only benefit he received. He was also currying political favor because when Achish comes to him and asks him, pardon me, where have your armies been? What, have you gone raiding today? Yes. Where have you gone? David lied. And that's what it was. It was an absolute lie and a deception. He told the king that he had attacked the villages in Judah across the border into Israel. And he did that for two reasons. He didn't want the king to know that the three cities that he had actually attacked were allies of the Philistines. But he also wanted him to think that by attacking the villages of Israel, it would cause him to be so hated among his own people that he would never go back to Israel again, that he would be his servant forever. And that is exactly the conclusion that Achish came to in verse 12. He has become so odious to his own people, the Israelites, he will be my servant forever. But it was all sleight of hand, smoke and mirrors. It was all a deception, but it was bought and paid for with the blood of women and children. I said a moment ago that moving away from God into the path of self-reliance can often take us farther than we ever intended to go. And what you see here is you see these consequences beginning to happen. He couldn't let Achish know what he had done. So to cover his tracks, he killed not only the men, but he killed the women and the children, lest a single survivor of the raids tell the king what he had really done, and his cover was blown. He couldn't afford to have any eyewitnesses, so he, without mercy, slaughtered these people, including the women and children. And you have to ask, is this David? Is this the man after God's own heart? Is this the sweet singer in Israel? The same man who had behaved so wisely and with such prudence in the house of Saul? And now he is lying and conspiring to deceive, slaughtering women and children to curry favor with the king, providing for himself by exploiting and killing others. I tell you, this was not David's finest hour. But you see, here's what you need to understand. We need to understand. The path of self-reliance had caused unintended consequences that dictated a course of action that was previously unimaginable. And where does that path lead? Finally, it leads to Ziklag. When David and his men return, and we don't have time to go into 28 and 29, the other events there, it's not necessary. But he returns back to Ziklag. And he finds that the Amalekites have returned the favor. They have now attacked him. He finds the city where he and his family live has been burned with fire, and that the Amalekites have invaded his home. They have spoiled his provision. They have taken his family, the wives and the mothers and the sons and the daughters. Relationships far more precious than any material possession are now in the hands of the Amalekites. The most important relationship in his life is gone. And they are so overwhelmed with despair that the men that are with him actually turn on David and are actually thinking of stoning him. And that's where this path leads. The path of self-reliance leads to Ziklag. Isn't it true? Stop and think. Isn't it true that our own paths of self-reliance, when we reject the counsel and wisdom of God to choose our own way because it's more familiar, because it's more predictable, because it's more in our control, which is an illusion, It is the illusion of control because there is very little in life that we control. But we want to hold on to the illusion of being in control, so we reject the wisdom and counsel of God and chart our own course and run down to Gath to take matters into our own hands and do it our way. It often brings unexpected, unintended complications that lead us in ways that were once unthinkable and dictate a course of action that normally we would not choose. That we find ourselves thinking and behaving in ways that are contrary to who we really are and what we have been. And then it brings us finally to Ziklag, where we discover that in our rebellion, things most precious have been lost. Things we have failed to guard and protect have been stolen. The most important relationships in life have been fractured, and the things we have trusted in have let us down, and the false refuge of self-reliance has failed us utterly. And like David and his men, we find ourselves with no more tears to shed. They wept until they had no more power to weep. So what is the remedy? Now, if the story ended there, it would be indeed a tragic story. It is tragic, but it has a good ending. The question is, what do we do when we come to that place? There are four things. Let me give them to you very quickly, and I'm through. There are four things. Just reading the text. We're back now at 1 Samuel chapter 30. The first thing is in verse 6. The Bible said that David encouraged himself in the Lord. Some translations say he strengthened himself in the Lord. Now, notice, here's the emphasis. David encouraged himself in the Lord. You know why? There wasn't anybody else to encourage him. His wife, who had often been encouraged, she was gone. She had been taken captive. None of his family was there, and the men who were with him were threatening to kill him and accusing him and blaming him for the whole sorry mess. There was nobody there to encourage him. So David had to encourage himself in the Lord. You understand what that means? It's a wonderful thing. And, you know, iron sharpens iron. And very often, you know, we can find encouragement and strength and motivation from other people. But let me tell you, there are places in life when you come to Ziklag, don't count on that happening. There may come a time and a place in your life when you have to encourage, you have to dig down deep and encourage yourself in the Lord. And let me tell you, David doesn't do this because of what he feels. Because what are his emotions? What is he feeling right now? Despair, fear, anxiety, worry. He's worried sick about his family. He's afraid. His emotions are rock bottom. He doesn't do this. This isn't an emotion thing. He doesn't do this because of how he feels. He does this because of what he knows. Of what he knows to be true of God. And what he knows to be true of God is simply this. That in spite of his failure, that in spite of his sin, in spite of his disobedience, that God's grace is still extended to him. That God is still a God of kindness and mercy and forgiveness and great love. And when the prodigal son, you remember that story, he reached the hog pen. He had a moment of truth when he came to himself and remembered his father's house. And I would believe that in this moment, in his distress, David has a moment of truth, and instinctively he turns to God, and he doesn't find strength in how he feels. He finds strength in what he knows to be true of God. He remembers the tender mercies of the Lord. He remembers his calling. He remembers the anointing that is upon his life, and he knows that God will not abandon him, even though he has sinned greatly and disobeyed and broken the heart of God. He knows that God is still there. I wonder if you know that today. That in spite of all the we sang it a moment ago. Take me as you find me. All my fears and failures. Fill my life again. Hallelujah. God's grace is most conspicuous. when our sin is so obvious? For where sin does abound, the grace of God does much more abound. And God does not abandon David. At this point in his life, when he has made an utter and complete mess out of his life. The second thing he does is he returns to God. And the theological word for that is the word repent. In verse 7, you can read it. He turns to Abiathar the priest, who has an ephod. That was a garment that the priest wore when he went to the presence of God. And he goes to, I want you to see how he does this. David encouraged himself. He didn't wait for the priest to give him a word from God. He says, give me the ephod. I'm going directly to God myself. When we get in trouble, we're more likely to go to the phone than to the throne. Pastor, give me a word from God. Or we run down to the bookstore and get Dr. Fluffyhead's book looking for some word of encouragement, or go to some seminar, or go to some revival meeting. Whatever happened to just shutting ourselves up in the prayer closet and waiting to hear the voice of God spoken directly to us? I know it's kind of a radical idea. Wonder where it came from. Maybe here? People that all the time. You have a word for me. Yeah, it's right here in this book. Right here. Here it is. Read it. Open the pages and read it. We have testimony after testimony today of how the Word of God, without anybody to explain, interpret, people read it and the Word of God, alive and sharp and powerful, penetrated the souls of men. And so David, what does he do? I'm through with charting my own course. I'm through of running my own way. I'm tired and through with doing it without God. Give me the ephod. I'm going to the presence of God. And that's what he did. He repented. He turned to God. And this is definitely a return. Let me tell you, David is back. He's back to the place of trust and confidence, back to the place of dependence upon God, back to the place of obedience. And then thirdly, he received God's grace. He encouraged himself in the Lord. Oh, and you need that. I mean, you need that strength. You know, some people, I'm going back to point one now, but I didn't hit this when I was there. Some people go to church, and they walk in on church. All right, Pastor, now bless me. Encourage me, lift me up, bless me. Well, sometimes God does that. He does that through singing, through the ministry of the Word. But some people get so dependent upon that, they're almost like spiritual addicts. And the trip to church is like getting a spiritual high, getting a spiritual fix. They need somebody to sort of pump them up and prop them up and get their emotions all stirred up and get them on this emotional high. And you can't run on emotion. You can't live on emotions. They will fail you. And when trials come, you don't need it. Listen, you don't need to feel something. You need to know something. Encourage yourself in the Lord. I want you to know, turn to God. Take the ephod. You know, I'm going to the place of prayer, and I'm going to wait until God speaks to me. And then the third thing is, he receives the grace of God. He receives that. He accepts that. He says, Lord, shall I pursue them? And the Lord graciously responds. I mean, here's a guy who's basically said, God, I don't need you anymore. I can handle this myself. I got my own plan. I'll run my own way. And yet, when he calls, there he is. Who am I that you are mindful of me? That you hear me? When I call. You're seeing the marvelous grace and faithfulness of God, commitment of God to this wayward servant. And the Lord says to him, pursue them, for you will surely overtake them. And you will surely, listen to this, rescue all. You will recover everything that has been taken from you. And that is nothing but grace. God's kindness to a man who had rejected his counsel to trust in a pagan king, who had taken matters into his own hands in defiance of God's leading, who had perpetuated inhuman acts upon others, who had lied and deceived, and yet God does not leave him in the mess that he's made of his life. He extends the grace of God to him. And the fourth thing, the final thing, is down in verse 11. He received a miraculous deliverance. And I find it kind of humorous the way that God did this. Look at verse 11 just a minute. Let's read this for a minute. Verse 11. David and his men, God tells them to pursue, so they go out and pursue. The only thing is, they don't know where to go. The Amalekites are nomads. Maybe they can track them, but don't know what a head start they have. They don't know where they are. But as they move, they just move. God said move, so they moved. And verse 11 said they found an Egyptian. Now think of this. They're out there, and they find an Egyptian in the field. And they bring him to David, and they give him bread, and he ate. And they provide him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins. And he ate, and then his spirit revived. For he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom you belong? He was a slave, you see. And where are you from? And he said, I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. 3 days ago. You mean to tell me that God knew 3 days before this happened that David might need someone to lead him to the Amalekite? Another example of deliverance prepared before David is even aware of the need. Isn't that incredible? That's just absolutely incredible. 3 days ago. So he tells David where they are. And he said, will you take me to the Amalekites? He said, if you promise me that you won't hand me over to them so that they kill me, I'll bring you down to his hand. And that's how they found the Amalekites. That's how they found their loved ones, their possessions, their belongings. That's how they were able to rescue and recover everything. Now, verse 11, out in the field, what do you see there? You see an Egyptian. You see a young man. You see a slave. You may see a starving Egyptian, but actually what you're looking at is God's deliverance. And that's amazing. It reminded me, when I thought about it, it reminded me, back over in Jeremiah 38, at verse 11, I preached a message on this some time ago, about a couple of years ago here, when Jeremiah was thrown down in the well, and they were going to kill him there. But there was one servant, a man by the name of Ebed-Melech, who came and rescued Jeremiah. And he went up to the treasury, and he went to the treasury, and Jeremiah, well, he's getting what he needs to deliver me. And he comes back, and all he has is rotten rags, old rotten rags. You're thinking, man, couldn't he have gotten some of that money and gone and bought a ladder or built a ladder? I mean, rags. And he put them down in the well and delivered Jeremiah out of the well. And I titled the message, When Deliverance Looks Like Rotten Rags. When deliverance looks like a starving Egyptian. I mean, who could have planned this? Who could have imagined any of this? You talk about a miraculous intervention, a miraculous deliverance. You just never know where deliverance is going to come from. You never know how God is going to do it. You never know who He might use and how He might choose a plan that is so totally unexpected or even off the wall. Sometimes tax money is in the mouth of a fish. Sometimes lunch is delivered by ravens. Sometimes the Midianites are put to flight by broken lanterns and blasting trumpets. Sometimes insomnia brings the favor of the king to a man named Mordecai. Sometimes honey comes from the lion's carcass. Sometimes eyes are healed with spittle and mud. And always sin is overcome by the foolishness of the cross. Miraculous deliverance. And Ziklag wasn't the end of David's story, and it doesn't have to be the end of your story. Maybe made some unwise choices and chose a path away from God into a path of your own choosing, own self-reliance, ran down to Gath, found yourself involved in things that you once thought you were not capable of, things that were unimaginable. Until you come to that burning city of Ziklag, when the thing that you've trusted in has failed you, and the most precious possessions in all of life have slipped through your fingers, have been taken away, precious things that you failed to keep, that you failed to guard, maybe relationships that are damaged or destroyed. And you reach that place where there's simply no more tears to shed. Today, strengthen yourself. Strengthen yourself in the Lord by what you know to be true of God. Turn. Come back. His arms are open. He's not here to scold or reprimand. No, His arms are open wide. Receive. Experience the marvelous grace of God that is greater than all of your failures, all of your sins, all of your yesterdays, all of your disappointments, and experience a miraculous deliverance, maybe from the most unexpected, unthought of places. Receive the miraculous deliverance of God.